our study, we've been studying chapters 1 through 4, the preparation for the kingdom. And now this evening in our study, we're ready to begin chapter 4, which we will call the temptation of the Savior King and the beginning of the Galilean ministry. The temptation of the Savior King and the beginning of the Galilean ministry. This is such a tremendous section, and it's so full with a thousand O's on so. It is so rich, it's hard to know where to begin. There's so much in this particular section. And of course, we don't want to miss anything. And so I believe it's necessary to approach it slowly and carefully. And I'll try, as I have on other occasions, to sort of home in on the passage. And by that, I mean close in on it as a target. We'll start with that which is very, very general, very broad, and then come down to that which is a little less general, and then that which is more specific, and finally, hopefully, get to the heart of the passage. I think it means more if you look at it in a broad way first, and then come on down into it until you see what hopefully is the heart of God, the heart of the Spirit of God. Let me give you a simple outline for the whole chapter, and then we'll spend our time this evening beginning to look at the first 11 verses. All right? There are two big divisions in the chapter. Anybody who reads it can see that. All who read this would divide it the same way. Chapter 4, 1 through 11, the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And then chapter 4, 12 through 25, the beginning of the Galilean ministry. Those are your two big divisions. One commentator I read suggested that the first 11 verses be called the passive ministry of Christ, and then from verse 12 on, the active ministry of Christ. But whether or not you take that, the first 11 verses are the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Now, let me give you the titles, the subjects, the heads, an outline that I'd like to follow, because I believe it's important to get logical connection as we look at a wonderful passage like this. So let me give you a simple little outline that I'd like to follow. First of all, I'd like to give three general observations just to prepare us for studying chapter 4, 1 through 11. Three observations. Secondly, I'd like to show how the temptation in the wilderness ties in with the message of Matthew. We're going to try to do this with every passage in Matthew. How does it tie in with the main message of the book? Namely, the path of rejection, the path of divine approval, and the path that leads to world redemption. How does it tie into that? Then I'd like to look at the section as a whole, calling special attention to the severity of the temptation. This was a tremendous time in the life of the Lord Jesus. And I want to show illustrations on what a time it was. Then I would like to look at the three temptations individually, one at a time, and draw principles for our own lives on how we're tempted in the same way. And then finally, I'd like to answer, as I summarize the whole section, I'd like to answer the question, how can I have victory over Satan, over sin, over temptation? Okay? That's what we'd like to look at. Three observations, tie the section in with the whole message, show the severity of the temptation, take each individual temptation, and then answer the question, how can I have victory? Now, obviously, we're not going to cover all of that this evening, but that gives you a general idea how we'll approach it. All right, let's begin, please, by reading chapter 4, 1 through 11. Follow along as I read this. I'll encourage those listening on tape. We're not going to have this reading on the tape, so I encourage you to read it before you continue listening to the tape. All right, let me share three general observations that I think will help prepare our hearts for the detailed study of this tremendous action, the temptation of the rejected Savior King. The first observation can be summarized in these words: though we are not to fear Satan, we must have a biblical view of who he is and the power that he wields. Though we're not to fear Satan, we must have a biblical view of who he is and the power that he wields. Now, there are 1,000,001 misconceptions of Satan. Most of them read like a Halloween horror mask. The ideas that people have about Satan, in many cases, in their minds, he's just a misshapen creature, sometime with a half-human body, limbs from various classes of animals. Some picture him with horns, some picture him with hooves, some picture him with a tail, some picture him with scales, some picture him in weird colors, either all red or green or black. Most people, even instructed Christians, thinks that Satan lives in hell. That's his home. And he pokes all damned souls with a pitchfork. And he is king of hell, and he reigns over the coals there. That's the idea people have. Some think he's the culprit for all petty annoyances in life. And they blame Satan for everything, all of the little mistakes or everything that goes wrong in the world. The devil made me do it. And that's become a popular expression. He's the one that oppresses all Christian service, they say. If the funds don't come in and the people don't volunteer to get the job done, if souls aren't saved or if some circumstance goes wrong, there's a fire or there's a storm or there's some criticism from somebody, then that's Satan trying to hinder the work. Satan oppressing the work. All of that is childish superstition. That's all in the world it is. And it's because people don't have a biblical view of who he is. The reason I'm calling attention to that is that we can clear our minds of these goblin ideas. There was no goblin that met the Lord Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. We need to be biblical. The one that confronted Jesus and contested with him had power and had daring and had cunning, and was cruel, and had knowledge, and his activity was very, very bitter. I think if we could see him as the Lord saw him that day, we would better appreciate chapter 4, 1 through 11. If we saw the Bible picture of him, then I don't think we'd be naming things in nature after him, like the devil's stone, or the devil's ladder, or the devil's chapel, or the devil's bridge. That kind of thing. Now, obviously, I'm not going to do a whole study on Satan. That's out of place. We didn't come to see Satan. We came to see the Lord Jesus. But I want you to catch the awe of this. I want you to get the spirit of this. Satan is the fallen morning star. Satan is the fallen cherub, the anointed cherub. He's the firstling of creation. He's the Leviathan that God mentioned in the book of Job. You read Job chapter 41, and you think about who Satan was, and you won't have some weird little picture of someone with horns and a pitchfork. Listen to some of the verses from Job 41, and think about Satan. Will you play with him as with a bird? Can you put a hook in his nose? Can you bore his jaw through with a thorn? None is so fierce that he dare stir him up. Who can open the doors to his face? His teeth are terrible. His scales are pried so tight that no air can pass between them. Out of his mouth goes burning lamps, sparks of fire. Out of his nose goes a smoke as out of a seething cauldron. His heart is as firm as stone, as hard as the nether millstone. He esteemeth straw as brass, iron as rotten wood. He laughs at the spear. He among God's creatures is made without fear. He's king over the children of pride. That's Satan. And we need to understand that if we're going to understand the temptation in the wilderness. Satan is grand even in his ruin, even in his desolation. I think he's still worthy of awe, not of reverence, but of amazement, of wonder. He's a monster and he's full of astonishment. He's called a Lord. He's called a prince. He's called a power. He's called the God of this world. He masquerades as an angel of light. Michael, the highest angel in the sky, the archangel, would not match strength with Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." In the book of Job, Satan stands near the throne of God with the good angels. I don't understand that. I'll tell you this, not to scare you, but to approach this chapter as the Lord Jesus approached it, not as some fanciful experience designed to scare the Lord Jesus. That wasn't the point of it. But this was a real temptation. And the arch enemy of our souls is the one that contested with the Lord Jesus. Let me just note these two things. We're not to fear him, for he can only go as far as God lets him go. I read this statement by a man called F.W. Krumacher. He has a very graphic way of wording things. I'm quoting now. "The devil is nothing more than your shepherd's dog, who must dance to his pipe and howl at his voice and must go and come as he bids." Well, I agree with that. The devil is nothing more than your shepherd's dog, who must dance to his pipe, howl at his voice, come and go as he bids. Exactly so, and wonderfully illustrated in the life and book of Job. Satan's on God's leash. God lets him test. God lets him suggest, stimulate, provide occasion, but not one time will God ever let him compel. Satan has no compulsory power over any man. He can't force us to do one thing. His rope is not that long. God will not let him force us. He'll never force forbidden fruit down your throat, as he didn't to Eve and to Adam. Not only should we not fear him because he's sovereignly controled and for our benefit, but because one day, when all the chapters of the Bible have been completed, he's going to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, I tell you, I think that's going to be one of the grandest, one of the most solemn moments in the day of Christ's glory and revelation and exaltation, when Satan will be compelled to publicly acknowledge that to the Lamb belongs all glory and all honor and all praise and is worthy of worship. Oh, how the hallelujahs are going to ring on that day. This is the one that met the Lord Jesus in the contest recorded in Matthew chapter 4. I think it's important to see that before we study it. My second general observation may be stated in these words. The Lord Jesus Christ was really tempted. The Lord Jesus Christ was really tempted. You say, well, of course he was. I can read that. Yes, but underneath that simple statement, the Lord Jesus Christ was really tempted, is a very fundamental Bible doctrine. The theologians call it the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. It all boils down to this. Was Jesus able to sin? We know he didn't sin, that's clear. But could he have sinned? Could he have fallen into sin? What does the Bible teach? Now, we know Jesus was God-man. We know as God he wasn't able to sin. But was he able to sin as man, the humanity part of the Lord Jesus? And if he was, or let's say if he was not, let's say he couldn't sin, then how would the temptation be real? Wouldn't it lose its punch? Wouldn't it lose its victory? If Christ couldn't sin, then what was happening here? What good is a temptation if you can't fall? All right, let me answer those two questions in order. First of all, could Jesus have sinned in his humanity? And secondly, was the temptation real? First of all, could Jesus have sinned in his humanity? Could he have failed? Could he have yielded and fallen as the first Adam did in the Garden of Eden? The answer is an unqualified no. An unqualified no. He could not have sinned, not in his deity and not in his humanity. Man has a fountain in him that we call the old sin nature. And like the Jordan River, it overflows its banks at all times. Man has a fountain in him. Now, are we to say that Jesus had that fountain too, but victoriously prevented the waters from breaking out? Or that he had no fountain? Did he just hold the waters back? Or did he have no fountain as we have? And the Bible teaches he didn't have the fountain. He had no old sin nature. He was impeccable, not only sinless, but incapable of sin. Well, let's answer the second question. Doesn't that tone down the temptation? Where in the world is the glory of his triumph? If he wasn't able to sin, doesn't that take away the reality of the temptation? And the answer is no. Let me state it as a principle for you. I'll state it first in a complete way, which you probably won't get. Those listening by tape, you can back it up and listen again and write it down and meditate on it. I'll state it in a complete way, then I'll bring it down to earth and state it in a simple way. The principle can be stated in these words. The standard of temptation lies not in the external condition. Let me say that again. The standard of temptation lies not in the external conditions, but in the internal sensibilities of him whom it visits. Now let me put that in simple words for you. Bring it down to earth. The purer the soul, the more that soul will suffer from the evil suggestion. The purer the soul, the more that soul will suffer from the evil suggestion. Let me illustrate it first physically and then morally. Here's a serpent, a cold, clammy, slimy snake. Now, to the rough skin of a herdsman, that slimy snake means one thing. And to the fair, delicate skin of a young woman, that same slimy snake means another thing. You see, the herdsman has become rough and his hands have become calloused by reason of his work. And he is no longer sensible to that snake as that woman is sensible. Or a child. The more sensitive a person becomes, the more they're going to be injured by that thing. That's a physical illustration. Let me illustrate it morally. A man, a wicked man, makes an impure suggestion to a wicked woman, to a fallen woman, to a woman of the street. Would it bother her? You say, no, she's fallen. She's that kind of girl. It wouldn't bother her at all if someone made an impure suggestion to her, because her heart has become like that herdsman's hands, calloused. She might even welcome the immoral suggestion. Let's say that same immoral man made the same suggestion with the same words to a virtuous girl to a pure virgin, to a girl who had her heart set on the glory of God, would it bother her? Well, I tell you, she'd be hurt. She'd be offended. She'd be wounded. She wouldn't believe, how could he suggest that to me? This is impossible. The purer the individual, the more that one suffers with the evil suggestion. The purer the heart, the more sensitive to the pain. How pure was Jesus? He was so pure, he didn't sin. He was so pure, he couldn't sin. Did he suffer? The purer the heart, the more sensitive to suffering is that heart to the evil suggestion. We can't begin to know how Jesus suffered in that wilderness. The temptation was very real. And the Lord Jesus suffered beyond description. Temptations come from within and from without. His only came from without. But it was very real. His impeccability tones up the temptation. It doesn't tone it down. It shows how very real it was. All right, let me summarize those first two observations. Number one, though we're not to fear Satan, we must have a biblical view of who he is and the power that he wields. Number two, the Lord Jesus was really tempted. Tempted in all points, as we are, yet without sin. My third observation that I think will help prepare us for the temptation of the Savior King can be stated in these words. There's much mystery connected with this passage. Much mystery. Now, that's true that because the Bible is the infinite Word of the infinite God, there's mystery in all Scripture. No question about that. A revelation without mystery would not be a revelation of God. Mystery is a witness to the inspiration of Scripture. But in a special way, perhaps because of the profound experience that the Son of God was being tempted by the Prince of Hell, perhaps because of the profoundness of that, this passage is full of mystery. Let me illustrate a couple of them for you. First of all, there's mystery in the fact of the temptation. That it happened at all. There's mystery in how it happened, but there's mystery in that it happened. That power would be granted to the devil to lay his infamous snares upon the Son of God. This is amazing. I can understand how he'd tempt me. I can understand how he'd tempt you. I can understand how he'd tempt any one of Adam's children. But we're not talking about one of Adam's children. We're talking about the Son of God. There's mystery in that. And there's mystery in how it all happened. Where did it occur? Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city. Now, was that a vision? Did he stay in the wilderness? Or was he somehow raptured to the holy city? The simple reading of it, I think, constrains us to believe that it's bodily. That somehow Jesus was actually transported from wherever this wilderness is. Most commentators believe it was just outside Jericho. Wherever this wilderness was, that he had the same kind of experience that Philip had. Was the evil spirit allowed to take Jesus like an eagle takes his prey and then soar away to the land of Jerusalem? There's mystery in that. Then verse 8. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. Where did this all take place? In the wilderness? He's being moved around. And what's meant by the last part of verse 8? And showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Was that just a good vantage point from the top of the mountain? As we see when we stand up there and look over a scenery? Or was it some kind of a cinema passing before his mind's eye? Was Satan empowered to work some kind of a miracle here? Luke says it all happened in a moment of time. One moment of time. It's as if for a while that there were no more laws of time and space. As quick as thought, all of the world and all of the kingdoms of the earth and all of their glory seemed to pass before his eyes. Can't begin to imagine what took place there. He sees all of the glory and all of the pomp and all of the pleasure and all of the decorations of this world in one continuous panorama. He sees the most fascinating and the most delightful things that this earth has to offer. Everything that delights, everything that ravishes the senses, all of it passed before him. All of the armies and all of the spices and all of the gardens and all of the gold and all of the silver and all of the chariots and all of the temples and all of the galleries of art, all of the crowns and all of the banquet hall, everything that this world offers, passed in a moment of time before the eyes of the Lord Jesus. Everything that makes men's hearts leap in their chest, everything that makes their blood thrill in their veins, everything that man wants and makes his eyes pop out, all of the glories of the world, in a moment of time, he saw them all. All of that and a lot more rushes past the eyes of the Lord Jesus. I say there's mystery in that. How'd that happen? What was taking place? I suggest if we're going to enter into this, we better take off our shoes. This is holy ground. This is amazing. And we need to study it that way. Satan is really an archenemy. The Lord Jesus is impeccable. And there's a lot of mystery in this passage. All right, that brings us to the second thing we want to look at this evening. How does the temptation... Pat, you got some questions? Yes.
How can he have that kind of...
There's mystery in it. I don't have an answer. All right, let's go on. How does the temptation of the Savior King tie in with the message of Matthew's gospel? Now, I realize this is greatly simplifying it, but I want you to see this. I believe the backdrop of these three temptations, the fact is, the backdrop of every temptation seems to be this. You see, Jesus was walking the road outlined in the book of Matthew, the path of rejection, the path of divine approval, which leads to world redemption. And I believe, at least it seems to me, that the whole purpose of the temptation was to get Jesus off this path. I think that's behind the whole thing. To get Jesus off that path. He was walking the path of victory. If only Satan could get him off of this path, then of course he'd have some kind of a victory. See that first temptation to turn rocks into bread? That was the temptation to take him off the road of suffering and rejection. Jesus was suffering because of hunger. Satan said, "Get off that road." How subtle the whole thing was. What unfathomable iniquity. What art and malice and cunning. Verse 3. If you are the Son of God. He's trying to get Jesus to doubt the Father's love. If you're really the Son of God. Now watch this. Here's the message of Matthew. If you're really the Son of God, why is he letting you suffer like this? Why is he letting you suffer? You're so hungry. If you're the Son of God, he wouldn't let you suffer. He would feed you. Get off this path of suffering. Tell the rocks to be made into bread. Or perhaps Satan thought from verse 3, maybe he'll be very eager to convince me that he is God's Son. And then, because of his eagerness, by a special miracle, he'll get himself off the road of suffering. And he'll actually command the rocks to be turned into bread. He'll stoop to self-help and raise himself above the path of suffering. Satan wanted him off this road. This was the destruction of Satan. The road of the cross, the road of the will of God, the road of world redemption. Satan hates that road. He hated it when Christ walked it, and he hates it when we walk it. And all temptation is designed to get us off that road, because that's his own destruction. Same thing, I think, is true in the second temptation. Notice verse 5 and 6. The devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." You see, Jesus was living to please his holy Father God. That's where his heart was. And Satan was saying, in effect, get off that road. Don't live to please him. Don't live in simple dependence upon him. Prove him. Test God. Put him to the test. Put your Father on trial. See if he's faithful. See, Satan hated that path Jesus was on, and he wanted to get him off the road of suffering. He wanted to get him off of this idea that he was just living in dependence upon his Father. Same thing is true in the third temptation, verse 8 and 9. And the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, "All these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me." This was the temptation to act independently of the will of God. You see, it was God's will that Jesus have this. That was his will, that he inherit the earth, that all souls belong to him. But it was God's will that he have this through this path, through the path of suffering, through the purchase of blood. And Satan was trying to shortcut the will of God. He said, "I'll give it to you all right now. I own it all. I'll give you the whole world and all its glories." Jesus said, "I'm moving there, I'll get that, but I want to get it God's way. I don't want a shortcut." He refused to get off the path. It seems to me that all of the temptations were designed to throw a block at Jesus, knock him off that road. He hates that road. He's always hated that road. And I think that was the temptation. Stop suffering. Stop pleasing God. Take this without any reference to the will of God. In reality, that's the backdrop of all temptation. Satan wants you off the Calvary Road. Satan wants me off the Calvary Road. He doesn't want us suffering in the will of God. He doesn't want us pleasing God. He wants us going after the will of God in our own ways, in our own strength. I believe that's how it ties into the message of the book as a whole. In order to more deeply appreciate the message of chapter 4, 1 through 11, let me show you several ways that call attention to the severity of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Now, the first I've already mentioned in another connection, and it's this: the thing that made that temptation so severe was the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. He was so pure. We can't begin to measure the suffering that went through his soul, him whose eyes are too pure to behold evil. You can't begin to measure the suffering that he endured. But there were other things that showed how unusually severe this was. For the sake of logic, let me illustrate it this way. The time that it took place showed its severity. The place that it took place showed its severity. The manner in which it took place showed its severity. Let me illustrate. The time of the temptation showed how severe it was. Chapter 4, verse 2. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. It was a time of extreme hunger. It was a 40-day fast. Someone says, well, probably wasn't an absolute fast. Maybe he ate something on the side. Well, you wouldn't know from Matthew, but Luke tells us, chapter 4, verse 2, and he did eat nothing. It was an absolute fast. He did eat nothing. Now, extreme hunger breaks down moral fiber. Nothing seemed more impossible than the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28:53. Deuteronomy 28:53 says, then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given to you, during the siege and the distress which the enemy shall oppress you. There's going to come times that are so bad, you mothers and you fathers are going to eat your children. And then it happened, and Jeremiah lamented of it. He couldn't believe it. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 20. See, O Lord, and look. With whom hast thou dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones born to them healthy? See, hunger does that. Hunger breaks down the moral fibers. The body of Christ certainly made this temptation severe. The human body of the Lord Jesus was at its lowest ebb. It was a time of extreme hunger. 40 days and 40 nights, an absolute fast. It's interesting to note that in the Garden of Eden, the sin, of course, was occasioned by eating. They weren't spurred on by hunger. Imagine how quickly Adam and Eve would have sinned if, in addition to the pleasant appearance of the fruit and the false hopes that it promised and by which they were enchanted, what if on top of that they were also hungry? They fell without being hungry. And now here's the Lord Jesus in extreme hunger. We can't begin to describe the severity of this temptation. It was not only the time of hunger, but it was right after a great spiritual experience. We looked at that last week. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. The baptism of the Savior King. Here the Lord Jesus had both the visible and the audible approval of Him. The visible approval came down in the body form of a dove. The Holy Spirit came upon Him. A voice came out of the heavens, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. A spiritual high often causes us to drop our spiritual guard. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Gospel of Mark uses a stronger word in the Greek than you have here. Matthew says, led up. Mark says, the New American Standard translates it, impelled. The Spirit impelled Him. But it's even stronger than that. It's the word cast. It's the word thrown out. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, when you read about demons being cast out, that's the same word that's used. When Jesus cast out a demon, that's how the Spirit brought Him into the wilderness. He cast Him into the wilderness. Thrust Him into the wilderness. Try to catch the impact of that. One moment you have the Spirit of God coming down like a dove, lighting upon the Lord Jesus. A voice out of heaven declaring the pleasure of God. And then the next moment, the Spirit of God takes him, as he takes later a demon, and just casts him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It shows how unusually severe this was. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 13, that he was 40 days with the beasts. With the beasts. We just sort of read that, la, la, la. He's in the wilderness after a tremendous spiritual experience. Very hungry beyond any description to describe it. And now he's with the boars and the jackals and the wolves and the foxes, the leopards and the hyenas, and all of the desert animals. Connected to the fact that it was right after a spiritual high is the fact that it was right before his public ministry. I suggested that this whole section is laying down principles. When we're all done with chapter 1 through 4, we're going back. And we're going to look again and see how he was prepared, because that's how we're going to be prepared as well. I want to touch this in another connection, how it prepares us for public ministry. But right now, know that the time of the temptation shows how severe it was. It was the time of hunger. It was the time right after a spiritual experience. It was the time before a public ministry. And then the place of the temptation shows how severe it was. Chapter 4, verse 1, it was the wilderness. Of course, that's in noticeable contrast to the temptation of Adam and Eve. Theirs was in a luxurious garden where they fell. The Lord Jesus was completely victorious in a barren wilderness. Many people think there were three temptations, the ones that are listed in Matthew 4, Luke 4. I'll tell you, there were more than three temptations. Luke 4, 2 says, "And for 40 days he was being tempted by the devil." It wasn't just three temptations. The three temptations that are mentioned are representative temptations. That's the climax of his temptation. He was tempted every moment of every day for 40 days. It was a continual, all-out offensive warfare by the Prince of Hell in contest against the Prince of Life. It was in the wilderness. It was with the beasts. It was with the devil. And he was alone. Later in verse 11, we read that the angels came and began to minister to him. But the angels didn't come until after it was all over. During that temptation for 40 days, he was in the wilderness. He was with the beasts. He was being tempted by the devil continually. And he was all alone. I have the idea that isolation and solitude prevents temptation. They say, "I'm going to run to a private place. I want to be all alone. I'm too tempted around here. I'm going to quit this job with all of the temptations, and I'm going off into the wilderness to be by myself." And so people have run to nunneries and to monasteries and other cloistered places in order to get alone, to escape temptation. Well, let me tell you something. Solitude adds to the temptation. It increases the temptation and makes it more severe. I believe that the three places that God mentions in a representative way are mentioned in order to show that Jesus was tempted in all places. He was tempted in the wilderness. He was tempted in the holy temple. He was tempted on the mountain. In other words, he was tempted when he was all alone. He was tempted in the holy place, in the church. And he was tempted in the world. There's nothing left. He was tempted in all places, in every place. Not only does the time of the temptation show its severity, not only does the place of the temptation show how severe it was, but the way in which he was tempted, the manner in which he was tempted, shows how severe it was. I told you there were three representative temptations. Turning the stones into bread, casting yourself down from the temple, falling down and worshiping Satan in order to gain the glory of the world. Because there are three temptations, some have paralleled them with 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16 says all that's in the world. And then it describes all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. All that's in the world. And many have paralleled these temptations and say that first temptation was the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh. And the second one was the lust of the eyes, and the third one was the boastful pride of life. Some say that those three temptations, one appealed to the body, one appealed to the soul, one appealed to the spirit, so that he was tempted through and through. And they parallel it back to the Garden of Eden. She saw what was desirous to make one wise, and so on. If we could see how all-inclusive these three temptations were, then we'd have a faint idea of how severe that 40 days in the wilderness was. We must not read this la-la-la. This was a tremendous time in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's a tremendous thing. We say, oh, it was severe, but may God burn it in our hearts. If we're going to understand this, if we're going to enter into it, when I think about His matchless purity and how this Son of God must have suffered at the hands of this evil one, when I think of the time in which He suffered, so hungry from His fast, right after His spiritual baptism, right before His ministry, when I think of the place out there in a barren wilderness for 40 days in terrible solitude with all of the wild beasts, with the devil without intermission, tormenting him for 40 days in the wilderness, on the mountain, in the temple. When I think of the manner of it, in every way it was possible for the Son of God to be tempted, He was tempted in all points as we are, yet He was without sin. I'll tell you, as I read this, next to Gethsemane and next to Calvary, I don't know a more severe time in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus than that 40 days in the wilderness. There was never a time like that on the earth. All right, let's move on. I shared the three observations, how it ties in with the book as a whole, a little bit of how severe it was. Let's begin looking at the temptations, the individual temptations. Just do the first one and then we'll pick up the rest next time. Chapter 4, 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But He answered and said, "It's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." I'll try to summarize this temptation with a single word. The word is doubt. The words I'm going to use for these three temptations are doubt, presumption, and ambition. Doubt, presumption, and ambition. Satan's not novel. This is how he began the temptation in the Old Testament. The temptation begins with the word if. If you're the Son of God. Christ had received a testimony at His baptism, an audible voice out of heaven. "This is my beloved Son." It begins with if you are the Son of God. Satan is trying to introduce suspicion. The answer Jesus gave shows the simple-hearted, childlike faith the Lord Jesus had in His Holy Father God. You see, Jesus was not in the wilderness on His own. He didn't decide one day, "I think I'll go out in the desert." He was cast out there by the Spirit of God. He didn't choose that. He was cast out there. God put him there. And he knew that if God put him there, God would provide. Jesus had a simple faith in God, and he knew this, that real life, real nourishment, real sustenance, real strength comes from God, not bread. That's so basic to the understanding of this temptation. You see, Moses was sustained for 40 days without bread. And Elijah was sustained for 40 days on the strength of a single meal, because it wasn't the food that was sustaining them. God doesn't need bread to give you strength. The secret of nutritive virtue was residing in God, not in bread. Satan was trying to break that simple faith in God. He was trying to say to Jesus, "You need bread." And Jesus said, "No, I need God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." God could support me with a word. I don't need bread. I need God. He was trying to make Jesus doubt God or to help God. Would God let his child suffer like this? Are you sure you're his child? Look what you're going through. Don't wait for God. He's given you power. Do it yourself. Command these stones to be made bread. You need bread. You need food. You need strength. You need other things beside God. Jesus said, "No, I have no other need. I only need God. He brought me here, and where God's the guide, God's the provider. I'm not going to act independently. I'm not going to doubt." In order to make this intensely practical, let me mention a couple of the ways in which Satan tempts us to turn the stones into bread. First can be summarized in these words: all anxiety for daily bread is the temptation to turn the stones into bread. All anxiety for daily bread is a temptation to turn the stones into bread. Brother Christian, sister Christian, self, we have no right to worry over what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall put on. Anxiety is a practical denial of the sovereignty of God. It's a slap in his face. It's saying God has nothing to do with this situation that I'm in, these terrible conditions in which I find myself. All anxiety is the temptation to turn rocks into bread. Connected with that, another way we're tempted to turn rocks into bread is when God doesn't provide in our time frame, in our slot of time, there's the temptation to deceive or to lie in order to make money. That's a subtle thing. It comes in all kinds of ways, whether it comes by wanting to cheat on your income tax return or by using expired coupons in the grocery store. There are many ways Satan tempts us to turn the stones into bread. Sometimes we exaggerate on our resumes in order to get a better position, or we flatter others in order to make points or to get promotions or to get employment or something like that. All of this, turn the stones into bread. We don't need to throw ourselves at the side of the scoffers of the Lord Jesus Christ and the enemies of the cross in order to meet our daily needs. For Jesus was, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." I'm here by his appointment. He'll meet my needs. I'm here because he cast me here. He'll provide for me. When he pleases, in his time. It's so easy to come to God's aid. It's so easy to try to help God. Brothers and sisters, we need to let stones be stones and let God be God, and not to try to turn the stones into God. Talk to some of God's children who have come exactly through this experience that the Lord Jesus, not in degree, but in kind, exactly the experience. They come with harboring suspicions like, Well, maybe I'm not really his child. Look at all I'm going through. If you're the Son of God, it's exactly the same thing. Why isn't God providing for me? Maybe something's wrong. Maybe I'm not really his child. Why are these hard times upon me? Why does he delay? Why doesn't he rescue me? Don't doubt. Trust God. Don't get off that road. Suffering in your life is no more an accident than it was in the life of the Lord Jesus. He engineers all those things. Trust God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm going to ask you before we close to look at the passage from which Jesus quotes this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, please. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beginning at verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He does it to test what's in your heart. That's why he brings you into the place of need. Wait on the Lord. Don't doubt. Well, we'll pick it up there next time. Comments or questions? All right, let's bow together. Father, we know that we've only touched this marvelous chapter in a surface way. And we haven't even looked at the section that tells us about our great victory in Christ and our union with Thee. Pray, Lord, that You'd instruct us as we study this together. And Lord, we know that the Lord Jesus had victory in Thee. And sometimes we're tempted to think, yes, but we're not Jesus. He was strong. Yet, Lord, we know that You are His God and You are our God and You're strong. Burn these principles in our hearts, in our lives. Teach us what it means to walk victoriously. Thank You so much for this chapter, and work in our hearts a lot more than I presented this evening. In Jesus' name.